Chapter 3. Again, we'll finish this up tonight. Pardon me. Lord willing, we'll finish this up. Jonah chapter 3. Before we get to it, I wanted to highlight a few things in the paper that we passed out this morning. Originally, I was going to point out a few of these things, but there wasn't time to do that, so that's why I just encouraged everybody to go home and read it. But there were a few things here on this list that I thought I would point out specifically. In the first section, it says positive elements of using tracts, and I was looking at letter C there, that they are effective when a verbal witness is not possible. Good thing about tracts is that if you're in a hurry, or they're in a hurry, or you're in a drive-through, you're in a checkout line or something, you can't stand there and hold those people, hold everybody else up. You have to be courteous. We have to be courteous as Christians. So that's when a gospel tract can come in, be a help there. And also, if you witness to somebody, if you were able to stand there and go through the gospel with them, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't give them a tract. You should give them a track and let them take it home with them, and then they can read, they can go over what it is that they heard from you. You witnessed, you told them the gospel, and then they can take it home and read it as well, put the gospel in their hand. Attractive literature leaves a good impression of Christians, so that's why we use the tracks that we use. There are a lot of companies that are putting out tracks that the message is right, the message is good, but They're very outdated. It looks like they haven't updated them since 1973, and it doesn't look good. So we want to use things that look good, and I think the tracks that we use from this company are very attractive. They look very nice, and they're actually the best gospel presentation I've ever read in a gospel track. And so that looks good. You know, we ought to look like we're serious about what we're doing, and that's why we use the wallets, is to keep our tracks looking nice. Some other tips and things, and you'll hear me bring these up again, but I just thought I'd mention some tonight. When you've eaten at a restaurant, you leave a track with your tip. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. If you do that, please make sure you leave the appropriate tip. If your meal costs $30, don't leave a tip with a buck and a half. Don't leave a track with a buck and a half tip. You know, make sure it's an appropriate tip, because who's going to read the gospel? Who's going to read the gospel if they think, well, that cheapskate, you know? Put them in your bills. If you still mail in your bills, a lot of people pay a lot of bills online, but if you still mail them in, put them in there. Like I said, only if your bill is paid on time. If it's late, wait till you catch it up and put one in. But stick them in envelopes. I think I was telling you that sometimes we sell things online on eBay and things like that. Amy sells homeschool material that we're not using anymore, and she always puts a track in. We have ordered things that people have put tracks in. So there are lots of opportunities. But then there are some negative things, and some of these are in here. Sometimes people will rely on tracks and not witness verbally. They will only pass out tracks, and then they won't be a verbal witness. And so you don't want to use tracks to the point to where you're not telling anybody the gospel. You don't want it to be your only mode of witnessing. It's a good place to start. But you want to make sure that it's not the only mode of witnessing. And something else that's on this sheet that I think is very important, it did put on here that it's illegal to put non-mail in mailboxes. I mentioned that this morning. That's against federal law. You don't touch somebody else's mailbox. But also, here's something that a lot of churches do that I do not want us at Faith Baptist doing this. Please do not put tracks under people's windshields. And the reason is, for one, there's a good chance they'll be blown off, and then they'll just be laying around on the ground. Two, I don't know if you've ever gotten in your car and saw that somebody had put something under your windshield. It's aggravating. It's very aggravating. Three, I don't like to find something under my windshield and know that somebody's been fiddling with my car when I was in the store. So under windshield is not a good idea. Plus, there are a lot of sometimes bad people up to bad things. There was a report a few years back that what some people were doing, muggers and people like that, they would target women and they would put something under a windshield. And then whenever the woman would get back out to get it, you know, she would be attacked, or men or women, what they were hoping was somebody would get in the car, start up the car, then see the thing on the windshield, get out, the car's running, the keys are in the car, they're waiting to jump in and take off in your automobile. So people just aren't real crazy about finding stuff on their windshields. So let's leave people's cars alone. If you do go door to door, if you want to go door to door, if you leave a track, if somebody's not there, make sure it's in a place where it's going to be noticed and it's not going to be blown away. But don't open their doors. Sometimes I have seen people open a storm door and put it in. Do not touch doorknobs. If somebody's not home, don't touch doorknobs. Don't disturb anything. If you can leave it somewhere, that's fine. But don't mess with people's things. Plus, you might think that nobody's home until you go and grab that doorknob. Now, if I'm home and my whole family's home and I'm not expecting visitors and somebody's on the outside of my door messing with my doorknob, I know that they're not going to be happy with what they will find on the other side, possibly. And you might not be happy. You go fidgeting a doorknob and you may be greeted with a .45 or a .357 or looking down a shotgun barrel. Leave people's doorknobs alone, okay? Also, if somebody has a sign that says no solicitors, you're not soliciting anything, but what they mean is we don't want anybody knocking on our doors. Okay, so we want to be courteous whenever we do that. And then there are just some other, if you read down through here, there are some other plans and things that can help you. Plan on and commit to giving someone a track every day. That's a good idea. Prepare some natural friendly greetings and general interest comments to use as you run errands and conduct life's normal day-to-day personal business. There is just really not a situation that you find yourself in that cannot be steered towards the gospel. You can steer anything towards the gospel. And the more you think about it and the more you practice it, the more you'll realize that that's true. You can turn just about any conversation into an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. But like I said, take that home, read all of those. That'll be a help. That'll be a help to you as we go out and witness and take the gospel to the lost. Okay, this evening, Jonah chapter 3, we come to verse 5, and we should finish this up tonight, this chapter here, and then get into chapter 4. And I say this, I know we're not there yet, but chapter 4 is a sad chapter to me. Chapter 4 in Jonah is a very sad chapter. Chapter 3 is exciting, and good things are happening. And chapter 4 is kind of, I know this might sound kind of elementary, but it's kind of a bummer. Chapter 4 is just kind of a bummer when you get there and then you see Jonah's attitude. But Jonah ends up just hurting Jonah. Jonah ends up just hurting himself, as we often do whenever we act the way that he acted. But chapter 3 is exciting, and we're going to read the exciting part of chapter 3 tonight. Verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him." Remember, a robe, that's his royal garment. "And covered him with sackcloth." That would be like burlap. It was made out of hemp and things like that. It was real rough. And it really originally wasn't intended for clothing. "And sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man," now look at this, "nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." He said, put sackcloth on the cows, even on the animals. Now, what is so significant about that? Why isn't the fast just for man? Why is the fast also for beast? Why did he say to put sackcloth on both of them? Well, what we're seeing here, and we'll look at this a little more in depth here in a minute, we're seeing a true biblical repentance here. And what they're saying basically whenever they include the flocks and the herds is they're saying, hey, it's not just us. It's not just us. You as a Christian, would you not say that a true Christian's attitude is this? I and all that I own belong to God. And so basically this is a way of saying, look, we are going to turn to God not just in ourselves, but even everything that we have. We want to show our repentance any way that we can. So let's take even our possessions. Let's take the herds and the flocks, the cattle, and let's show God how serious we are. This isn't just us, but we are including all of our worldly goods, all of our possessions, to let God know this is how serious we are. And we're dedicating not just ourselves, but even our stuff unto you. Sometimes Christians will dedicate themselves to God, but they don't want to dedicate all their stuff to God. Now, I realize that this is the point at which a lot of preachers would take off on a sermon on giving and the offering plate. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that for a few reasons. For one, this church knows how to give biblically. I've already preached on biblical giving, and this church knows how to give biblically. But there's something more important than what you can put in a plate. Come on, anybody can drop some coins and some paper and a check. But what about everything else that belongs to you? What about your time? What about your dedication? What about your devotion? What about your attitudes? Everything that belongs to you. Not just finances. Look, some people could give greatly when the plate goes by. But good luck getting them to pass out a tract or tell somebody about Jesus or to show up when work needs to be done or to go visit a brother or sister that's down. Does God have everything that's yours? Because I have news for us tonight. None of it's ours to begin with. It's His anyhow. Every good gift and every perfect gift He has given to us. So, it's kind of like I leave town. My family and I leave town. We've got to go out of the country for a year. I know that's not happening because you got to fly or boat to get there, but we're not. Okay, we have to go to Washington State for a year, okay? And while we're out of town, I say, Brother Dwayne, I need you to look over my bank account while I'm gone. I need you to keep an eye on Hutch. I just need you to watch over my things for me while I'm gone. And then I come back and he refuses to turn them back over to me. But they're not yours. Yeah, but you put them in my care. Yeah, but they're not yours. Yeah, but you told me to look at. Yeah, but they're not yours. Your finances, your home, your time, everything God has put in your care for a time. And we have no right to withhold when He says, use them for me. Give them back to me. They're His. And He gave them to you. He entrusted them into your care. So that's what I believe is significant about this. And it says, But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, quickly, before we go back to verse 5, this is not a work salvation. When it said that he saw their works and then he repented of the evil, it's not work salvation. He saw their works, and their works were the result of a change in their heart. Just like when a person gets saved and there's a change in the heart, just this is what the whole book of James is about. If you're saved, show it in your works. They are not a means, works are not a means to salvation, but they are a product of salvation. Okay? So this is not talking about works salvation. But we see here, we looked this morning at Jonah preaching, and we see here that preaching gets the work done. We said that this morning. God does the work. The Word does the work. The Holy Spirit, preaching gets it done. There are all kinds of things that we need to have right in our life. We need to be the proper witness, but just living a good life in front of people will not bring them to Christ. It will aid you in witnessing to them, but it's not enough by itself. So preaching is what gets the work done. Not everyone will get saved. But when someone does, it is always in response to the Word of God. Not everybody you witness to is going to get saved. Much as we would like for that to be the case, not everybody's going to. Parable of the sower. They don't all get saved. And some of them that hear the word and act like they're saved didn't really get saved. Again, parable of the sower. But the ones that do, it's the result of hearing what? Again, parable of the sower. What was the seed? It was the Word of God. When somebody gets saved, it will be in response to God's Word. Preaching is what gets the job done. And you say, oh, but I'm not a preacher. You might not pastor a church or stand in a pulpit, but when you tell somebody the gospel, you are proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means you are preaching the gospel unto them. But we look here in verses, I want to go back just for a second and look at verse 4. We need to include that tonight. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now look, this is a bleak message we see in verses 4 and verses 5. Verses 4 and 5, this is a bleak message. He came into town and he said, I want to preach to you 12 ways to be a better you. No. I want you to read my latest book on how to have the happiest life you can. No. I'm here to tell you that God wants to make all of you millionaires. I'm here to tell you that God wants to heal every disease in Nineveh. No, he walked into town. Boy, would they have not perked up at that? Do people today not perk up at that? I heard someone put it this way. It could be the reason why so many Christians are depressed is because they have believed these lies that God is going to make your road perfect, and then they get out there and find out, why is my road not perfect? Boy, that would depress you, wouldn't it? God, why haven't you made my road perfect? They said you were going to make it perfect. They told me this and told me that. As if you and I deserve something more than the Apostle Paul, who was killed for his faith. And just about all the apostles were martyred. They sent John out to an island. Get him out of here. Get him away from us. But God wants it so much better for you and I. But it's a bleak message. He comes into town and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You're going to be wiped out. In 40 days, bad times are coming. How unlike today's preaching was Jonah's. He didn't skirt around the truth. He made no apologies for the truth. And he didn't try to make the truth more palatable. You remember when you were a kid, even now, nasty medicine. I remember, see, I had trouble taking pills if they were about a certain size. Remember what happened about a month ago? I would have trouble taking pills. They just wouldn't go down if they were a certain size. And man, I tried everything. And when this was over 10 years ago, back when we lived in town in Spencer, before our house that we lived in before here, we lived in town, and I had a pill crusher. I would crush up the pills so that I could, and my favorite Kool-Aid used to be blue Kool-Aid, man. I just liked blue Kool-Aid, and I would crush those pills and put them in that blue Kool-Aid, and that's how I'd get them down. And you know, I couldn't drink blue Kool-Aid for a long time after that. Pills are nasty. When I cut my leg open, one time, I cut my left leg open with a chainsaw one time. I had nothing else to do. So I cut my leg open with a chainsaw and went to the emergency room, and they brought me these pills, and I'm like, man, I can't. And they brought me Gatorade, and they're like, chew them up. I just had to eat these pills and wash them down with Gatorade. Nasty, nasty. But, man, where in the world was I going? I got off on that pill story and completely lost. Oh, well, so anyhow, I couldn't take... I couldn't swallow pills. And so I don't even know if they still make it. Probably not. But a few years back, Tylenol came out with a liquid form of Tylenol. And it was like this Arctic cool mint flavor, which I hate. And when I do have to take pills, I hate those flavored ones. They're nasty. And I thought, oh, I'll take that. I was sick. I had the flu or something. I thought, oh, it's a liquid form of Tylenol. Oh, man, I'd rather just have the flu. Nasty. And when I was little, it was always Robitussin, and that just nasty. And they didn't come out with that grape stuff is delicious. It is. Yeah, I mean, that grape cough medicine is delicious. They didn't come out with that till I was about a teenager, so I missed out on that. Nasty. So what am I getting at? That stuff was not palatable at all, but it was supposed to help me. It was supposed to help. And sometimes what you need can be like that. Sometimes what you need hurts a little bit. Sometimes what you need doesn't taste good. Jonah came into town. He didn't try to make it more palatable. He didn't try to make it easier to go down. He just came in and preached to them what God said to preach to them. And one of the reasons why I believe some people aren't getting saved is because man has just damaged the gospel to the point. They've tried to dress it up and dress it down and do all these things to it that they've got it to a point to where it's just become a joke. People don't realize their need for salvation. They don't realize that they're going to stand before a holy God whom they have offended, whom they have sinned against. And in an effort to try to just get people to make a decision or to fill out a card or come to church, people try to soften things up and try to soften up the gospel. Look, just give people the gospel the way that it's outlined in the Bible. Man needs to be, before you got saved, you needed to be confronted with your sin. You needed to come face to face with it before you would do anything about it. And that hasn't changed. Somebody told me this morning that they visited a church in this community with a friend. And in that church, and I won't mention any names, but they said, this church has its own coffee shop. And it's not the first one. I know of other churches that have that. And they said that new visitors got a coupon for a free coffee on their way out. And they said, I guess they went by the coffee shop. I don't know if they got their free coffee or what, but they went by a coffee shop, and you don't even have to go into the service because there's a television at the coffee shop playing the service. You could just sit in there and drink your coffee. And am I the only one that says, man, no wonder people aren't getting saved? Really, no wonder people aren't convicted about sin anymore. We've just soft-soaped everything. And then when a little group like Faith Baptist Church says, we're just going to preach it this way, well, we're a bunch of hateful, you all are just, you're mean down there, you know. No, we just tell the truth. We just tell the truth. And that saying rings true that we have all heard, the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth hurts. But the fascinating thing, the exciting thing is this truth, though it hurts, if we'll let it do its work, this truth will also make us free. This truth hurts, but then at the same time heals and soothes and comforts. But we have to let it hurt first. We have to come face to face with our sin. There's an idea out there that if you preach and you're plain spoken and you just tell people the gospel and you preach as though as Jonah did and just tell people what God said to tell them. There's an idea out there. People say, well, and I've heard people say this, maybe you have. I don't think you have to tell people that they're sinners. I heard somebody say you don't have to tell people that they're sinners. They already know. They already know that they're sinners. We'll get to that here in a couple minutes. We'll go to Romans and see what Paul had to say about that. But people say, you know, you don't have to keep on and tell people that they're sinners and everything because people know. People know they're not perfect. Look, this world is full of people who would admit, yeah, I'm not perfect. But good luck finding one to say, I'm a sinner before a holy God on my way to eternity in hell. Because they just don't see the two as the same. Let me prove to you why it's a lie that people already know that they're sinners. Proverbs 16:6. Christians or professing Christians will say that. You don't have to do it that way. You don't have to tell people that they're sinners. People know. I said 16:6. That's not right. 16:2. You all read 6 and you're like, what's that have to do with it? 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Oh, man knows that they're sinners, huh? God says that every man thinks that he is clean. God says differently. And people say, oh, you don't have to tell people they're sinners. They know they're wrong. No, God says they don't. God says that they don't. And so he goes in and he preaches the message, and it's bleak, it's grim, but it's what they have to hear. The gospel, when you preach it correctly, when you begin, it's bleak, it's grim. When you tell someone, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hey, that's bleak. We don't want to hear that. You know what? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And wow, I don't want to hear that. John 3, if you'll turn with me to John 3:36. All of sin, the wages of sin is death. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And look at this. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now look, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a bleak message. That is not what man wants to hear. But it's exactly what we have to hear before we'll be saved. Man has to be convinced that he's sick before he'll come to the healer. Man has to be convinced, and only the Holy Spirit with the Word of God will convince him. You won't convince them. You deliver it and the Holy Spirit does the work. Man has to be confronted and convinced that he needs the healing touch of the Savior to save their sin-sick soul. He has to be convinced of this, and only the Word can do that. If the message is popular among the heathen, the message is wrong. I've said it before. Brother Duane has said it before. Anytime something is big and popular and a lot of people are getting caught up in it, that's the first indication that Christians ought to step back and take a closer look at it. Because Christianity has never been the bandwagon that everybody wanted to jump on. We ought to always back up and say, wait a minute, this is awful popular here. Awful lot of people jumping on board on this one. Let's see if this lines up with Scripture. So if your message is popular with heathen, but they remain the heathen and they don't feel convicted to get saved, your message isn't the biblical gospel. Something is wrong. Because the gospel offends people. Because people don't like to be told that they're wrong, because all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. And when the gospel is being preached correctly and effectively, people do bristle up and they don't want to hear it and they start making excuses. But if your message is popular, your message is wrong. If the church is popular, the message is wrong. If it's popular among the heathen, if people can go to a church month after month after month and year after year after year and never be confronted with their sin and convinced that they're saved and going to heaven because they go to this church, there's something wrong. So then we see, after we see this bleak message, we see the response of true repentance. It's evident from what happened here in the city of Nineveh that this is not a show. It's evident that they took the preaching seriously. Why? Because it was directly from God. It was what God told Jonah to tell them, and it got the work done. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes, a sign of repentance and humility, a sign of personal affliction. It's as though they were saying, I deserve to be afflicted because I have sinned against a holy God. They were willingly afflicting themselves with sackcloth and with ashes to show their humility, to show I should be afflicted, I should be uncomfortable because I have offended God Almighty. You ever wonder at what point in history, did this practice of sackcloth and ashes, at what point in history did that cease? I don't even know. I don't know when the last recorded incident was, but I don't hear about it today. People just aren't grieved over their sin. And one reason they're not grieved over their sin is because they are being given a false gospel, a modern gospel, a feel-good, fuzzy teddy bear Jesus gospel. They want a Jesus they can be comfortable with, a Jesus that isn't all that concerned about their sin. You know, just try to do as Jesus did and try to do your best. Even though the Bible tells us specifically that your best could never do it. That's why he had to come and go to the cross. Why don't some people get saved? No repentance. We said that this morning. They don't repent. They're not confronted with the truth of their sin. Look, you're witnessing to people. You're living among people who have been told their entire lives that they're great and they're wonderful and they're the center of the universe. I want to ask. I just want to. I know we have people of all ages here, but I want to ask you to sit and think. When I was in school, I heard a lot about self-esteem, feeling good about yourself and all of those things. I would say there's a pretty good chance that some of our older saints here could say, your teachers didn't say much to you about self-esteem and feeling good about yourselves, did they? No. Mine did. When ours were still in the public school, they did. Man, it was everywhere. You are witnessing to people. You say, well, they're not going to like that message. They got to hear that message. You're witnessing to people who have been told their entire lives that they're good and they're great and they've got what it takes and get out there and go for the gold and live it up and don't let anybody stand in the way of your dreams. Come on, some of you are witnessing to people. I don't mean this as a joke, but some of you are witnessing to people whose entire worldview was shaped by a big fat purple dinosaur that told them every day how great and wonderful they were. The Okay, I thought it was Clayson. Now I'm disappointed. You were hoping I would keep preaching and drown that out. Shame on you. Go sit in the corner. Yeah, I know. She didn't come with you. No. You are dealing with people who have been taught their entire lives by Barney and Mr. Rogers and their parents and their schools. You're great. You're wonderful. You're perfect. I don't care about politics, but church, listen. There is a man running for the president of the United States who said in a statement that he never has had to ask forgiveness for anything in his life. I'm not trying to sway you one way or the other. I'm just telling you there is a man running for the highest office in this country as far as politics. Politics. I personally think I occupy one of the highest offices. I think a pastor and Christians, I think we have the highest office. Okay? We've been called to do the greatest work. But there's a man running that said, I've never had to ask forgiveness. Are you kidding me? You are witnessing to those people. Good luck thinking they probably know they're sinners on their way to hell. They don't think they've done anything wrong. They think the world is wrong and owes them something. They don't think they've ever done anything wrong. And if they have, it's not near as bad as somebody else. This is who we're witnessing to. This is why a lot of people don't get saved. There's no repentance. You're battling that. Dumbing down the gospel isn't going to help. It's only going to hurt. It's only going to make it harder. This is why when we witness to people, we do as Jonah did and just preach the plain word that God has given us. We never whitewash sin. The Holy Spirit will use the word that you preach to people to convict them. Don't make the job harder on the Holy Spirit by dumbing down and watering down the word. I beg you, I beseech you, I implore you. If you've ever done this when you're witnessing, please don't ever do this again. I'm begging you. Don't ever, and you've heard me say this before, but when you witness to somebody, please don't ever say to that person, you're talking to them, don't ever say, look, you know, hey, I know. Look, everybody messes up. I know. Is it true? Yes. But quit making it sound like it's no big deal. You've heard me say this before. One of the worst things we can say is, look, I'm no better than you. We need to stop dumbing down the gospel. We need to stop. Hey, look, when you start by making people not feel bad about their sin, you're already on the wrong track when you're trying to win them to Christ. When you start by trying to soften them up and make them feel better and, hey, look, you know, I know. Look, I was a sinner too. Everybody sins. Everybody's got to. People try to dumb things down. Look, it's none of your business. It's not our job to give them an assessment of their sin. We tell them what God says about them and their sin. And let them stand before Him face to face and deal with Him. But when we begin to kind of soft soap it and dumb it down because we're afraid that they're going to get offended and they're not going to listen, what happens is they aren't going to listen because you have just made things sound so just trivial, like it's no big deal. They won't see the need to listen. So in an attempt not to offend, because we want them to listen, we've actually sealed the deal and made sure that they're not going to listen because you've taken away their reason for listening. You go to Romans chapter 7 with me, and we'll begin to close with this. Here's why we can't whitewash sin and we can't act like it's no big deal. Why we have to just tell people what the Bible says about man and our sinfulness and let the Holy Spirit work. Romans chapter 7 and find verse 7. Pardon me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now look, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So men know that they're sinners, huh? And you don't have to tell them. Paul said, I didn't know what I was doing was sin until the law, the word of God, confronted me and pointed out to me that I was sinning. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. You just live in sin, and nobody's ever told you that you were wrong. You don't know God's word. You don't know that it's wrong. That's what he's saying. Look, for I was alive without the law once, or he so thought. He was actually dead in sin, a slave to sin, but he thought he was alive. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when God's word said, this is who you are, then he realized, I'm dead. I am dead in trespasses and sin. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Now look at this. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, now right here it is. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul says, the word of God proved to me that I was a dead sinner and that my sin was exceeding sinful. So if you and I come in and start saying things like, hey, look, you know, we're all kind of, you know, we try to water it down. There goes the exceeding sinful. Church, we got to stay out of it. Quit trying to convince, quit trying to get people into church. Stay out of it. Just give people the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the work and let the Holy Spirit draw them and let Jesus Christ save them and do the work. You just deliver. Just deliver the message and pray for them and keep delivering and encourage and try to get them. Listen, here, let me tell you again, here's another track. But God and his word have to do the work. And so then back in Jonah there, we'll close with this. They repented. It was true repentance. And what happened? I'm going to ask you a question. Does God ever change his mind? Now think about that for a second. Does God ever change his mind? Sometimes we get this idea that God, because he's all-knowing, never changes his mind about anything. But Scripture tells us multiple times that he repented of certain things. That doesn't mean, that's not our kind of repentance, that God realized he did something wrong. No. But because God has given man free will, God has chosen to limit himself in certain ways. And God, multiple times in the Scripture, has told man, I am going to do this, but if you will respond correctly, then I won't. Now, was he lying? Does the Bible not tell us, I believe it's in Titus, that God cannot lie? Okay? If he cannot lie, then was he telling the truth when he said he was going to overthrow Nineveh? Absolutely, he was telling the truth. God was going to overthrow this city. Some people say, well, see, he knew that the Ninevites were going to do this. Well, then that means he lied. If he knew that they were going to repent, but he told them anyhow that he was going to overthrow them just to scare them, then he lied. Did God say he was going to overthrow this city? Absolutely. That's exactly what he was going to do. But they responded correctly to that preaching, and God changed his mind based upon what man based upon man's response. That throws some people into a whirlwind, theologically. And it shouldn't. It's Scripture. Oftentimes, God has changed His mind in Scripture if man reacted and responded in a certain way. And that's exactly what He did here. Look at the last verse. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. Now look, that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. What's that mean for us? This is kind of a little separate from what we've been preaching on tonight, but what's that mean for us? Your prayers absolutely do affect God. You know why Jesus in the model prayer prayed, "Thy will be done on heaven at or on earth as it is in heaven"? Okay? You know why He prayed that? Because the will, why would Christ pray that if the will of God was always going to be done perfectly in everybody's life? But by giving man free will, I know. I want you to take this with you this week and mull this over and meditate upon this and look up Scripture on this. And I believe we will come back to this before too long. But I want you to think about this. The Bible does tell us more than once about times that God repented and did not do what He said He was going to do. And the Bible says that He cannot lie. That means when He said it, He was telling the truth, He was going to do it. And then when He didn't, there are only two options. He lied when He said He was going to do it, or He changed His mind because man responded correctly. Well, He can't lie, so God changes His mind. You think your prayers don't affect God? You think that your actions don't affect how God works in your life? You are not a robot. You were given free will. God could have programmed all of us to just do things however He wanted us to do, and He didn't do that. So absolutely God changes His mind. The Bible is full of examples of times when He did. Now, let me say this as I close. Our decisions can affect God's actions. He does change His mind. And let me say this, if you're saved tonight, you are an example of how God changed His mind. Because we read in John 3:36 that His wrath abided on us. If you're lost, God's wrath abides on you. That means you stood condemned on your way to hell. But when you responded correctly to the gospel, God changed His mind about you. You were condemned, you were under His wrath, but as soon as you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He changed His mind about you and redeemed you and decided because of the work that Jesus Christ did that you were not going to spend eternity in hell. So yes, He absolutely changes His mind. Don't water it down what we're trying to preach. Let the Word and the Spirit do the work. We will just dismiss, we'll forego our invitation tonight.